Children's Church can be dismissed at this time, and we can turn our Bibles to Hosea 14. Next Sunday, we're going to have a missionary to Portugal with us. We do not support them. They're coming through trying to raise more support. They've been missionaries for a number of years, and looking forward to hearing from them. And so he's going to be speaking next Sunday. The following Sunday, we're going to jump into, I believe, our series of 1 John. And I think I shared this already once, but Hosea was difficult just because of the things it addresses and some of the analogies or images God uses. It's very, very graphic as he's speaking about the waywardness of his people and what he would do to restore them. 1 John is difficult for a whole other list of reasons because it says, hey, believer, or if you're a believer, are you walking in God's love and are you walking in God's light? And if you're not walking in those things, it would ask the question, are you really a believer? And so you think Hosea's hard, wait till we start 1 John in a couple of weeks, and then you'll really be upset with me. And I remember I used to tell you all the time, if you had a problem with something I preached, my email address was pastormattbiernat@gmail.com. You can still send those to Matt, or you can send them to pastorclaytonsalee@gmail.com, and they'll filter through those and give me the ones that I need to see. Just joking. I don't get many emails. It's mostly texts. No, I'm just joking. Hosea 14 is where we're going to be. But let's pray and ask God's blessing again on our time in the Word. And as I pray, I would ask that you pray that God would speak to us and that as He speaks, we would listen. God, we pray this morning that you'd use your Word to change us into the image of Christ. God, for those who don't know Christ, we pray that you'd use your Word this morning to draw them to yourself, that they would understand that true life is only found in a relationship with you. God, rid us of the idols that we are so prone to wander after. Plant our feet firmly on the foundation of our salvation, which is in Christ alone. We thank you, God, for your goodness and grace. Be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Who remembers a man named Billy Mays? Anybody remember that name? I think you'll understand more about him in just a few moments, but he was the voice and the face of infomercials, and his iconic line was, "But wait, there's more." Though that line was not original with him, it certainly became something he was known for. And from OxyClean to Magic Putty to Kaboom and the Awesome Auger, Billy Mays proved to be an effective direct response salesperson that would make people feel that if they didn't purchase right now, they would miss out. And so many of you, not me, but many of you, I know how it went. You, as you couldn't sleep and you turned on the TV and you found yourself watching those infomercials, in just a few days, regret showed up on your doorstep as the things you purchased made their appearance. And all these things that you thought would prove to be life-changing, maybe they were effective, but they weren't as life-changing as you thought they would be. But he was a master at playing on people's emotions when it came to stains on their carpets or things that needed to be fixed. And he would convince you that if you don't act now, then one day it's going to be too late. We understand in our culture that fear of missing out is a real thing. We see it all around us as people overextend themselves from a time and financial and relationship perspective, all so they can get and do what everybody else is getting and doing, and oftentimes only to be left miserable because when they got and did, they realized that they didn't actually enjoy any of it. Sure, they took part in everything, but nothing was meaningful to them. Nothing was valuable to them because they were only following the whims of everybody else and the emotional tug that was in their heart. And because they didn't want to miss out, they gave themselves to a lot of things that didn't really matter. As we come to Hosea 14, God is really calling Israel to understand again their waywardness, and he's urging them to repent, not in a Billy Mays style where he's trying to play off of their emotions, but he's calling them to recognize that in their fear of missing out, they've given themselves to so many lesser things, so many gods with a lowercase g that could not help them, that could not aid them, that could not assist them, and he's calling them back, letting them understand that time really was ticking. And while he wasn't playing on their emotions like Billy Mays would, he was speaking truth to them. And while they had sought after so many things in this world because they didn't want to miss out, God was relaying to them that in reality they were going to miss out if they continued to reject the truth of who he was. From chapters 4 through 13 through 14, really, God has repeatedly shown his relentless love for this wayward people. And it was proven to us that his love for them was not because of who they were, but because of who he is. That God did not love Israel because they were special, but God loved Israel because it was his nature to love. It was his nature to show and express his heart to a people that were wayward and broken, a people that were nothing. And God did this ultimately for his glory to be made known in the earth. And through that, God was bringing forth a Savior. And so God had shown himself to them. He'd been faithful to them. He'd restored them. He'd forgiven them. And here we are again at the end of a prophetic book where God is using his messenger to deal with his people. And yet we see that the hearts of these people were continually stubborn, set in doing their own things rather than turning to God. His plea to them through the book, and especially in chapter 14, is essentially this: return to me. Don't delay. But return now. And this is spoken with urgency as he calls them to repentance. But they would not. They would not come. They would not listen. They would not heed. And instead of recognizing the grace that God had poured out upon them, they scoffed at it and they mocked at it. They belittled it and they trampled on it time and time again. And so as we come to the end of the book, we wish that we could say it was ending with great beauty. But the truth is, there is no historical evidence that Ephraim or Israel really turned from their ways and turned back to God. And we recognize from history that the Assyrian armies did come in and they did cause the people to be taken into exile. And so as we come to the end of the book, as we come to chapter 14, while there are glimmers of hope and highlights of good things, and as God expresses his heart to them, we see that they had a choice to make. And I would say the same is true for every person in this room today. And truthfully, every person in this room, every person that listens to this message online, every person who hears this passage of God's word spoken is in one of two groups. Group one is the people who are here, but they have no relationship with God. You've not come to Christ by faith, and while you are attending church, that's as far as it goes. That's as deep as it goes. And truthfully, friend, you must understand this. If you never come to God through faith in Christ alone, you will one day be eternally separated from him forever. Your sin currently separates you relationally, but one day, if unaddressed, it will separate you eternally. But the reality is, it doesn't have to be this way. Because you see, just as God was making provisions for Israel, ultimately God has made provisions for all of humanity through Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven, to have a true relationship with God that's not built on works of righteousness that we can do, but it's built on the righteousness of Christ alone. And so if you're in that group today, my message for you is this: come to the Lord and repent of your sins. Recognize that his heart is for you, that he does not want to see you stay in the path of destruction that will ultimately lead to death. But he's calling you to come to life today. And life is only found in him. And so group one, those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, those who show up to church, but maybe they don't even know why they show up to church. Come to the Lord. You see, coming to church has general benefits in that there is a community of people that you get to do life with. But if that's all that we're taking from church, that we just made more friends, then that's not benefiting us in the end. And so God does not desire that you come to church. He desires that you come to him. And when you come to him, then what will you do? You'll come to church, right? Out of a right spirit, out of a right heart, where you come to worship him. So group one are those who are far from God, that don't have a relationship with Christ. And I would urge you, don't delay, but come to him today. Group two would really be then the rest of the people in the room. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, but what matters is how serious you're taking your relationship with God right now. And so as we go through the text, my urgent plea or cry to you and myself would be that we examine our lives to see where we have essentially snubbed our noses at God so that we can walk in our own desires. Yes, believer, we're all prone to doing that. We recognize what God's word says, But yet so often we still chose to do our own thing. And while the world would say, and while many Christians would say, God doesn't care how we live, the message of the Bible is the opposite of that. God does care how we live. And he calls us to live with a humility, with a yieldedness in our hearts and our souls to him, so that all we do brings glory to his name. And understand this, believer, you can be in this place right now, and your presence in this place could potentially not bring glory to God because of the position of your heart in this moment. So don't think just because you know Christ as your Savior that everything you then do automatically brings glory to God, because that's not the case. Israel had a relationship with God, and yet we see so often they were so far from him. And I would say that there are many within the church, not our church alone, but many within the broader church around the world who are Christians, they're believers, but there are parts of their heart that are not yielded to the Lord as they should be. And my cry to you would be today to give those things to the Lord. Because the things that you're holding back that you think are so important and valuable and meaningful, the things that you're holding back that you think God doesn't necessarily need to be a part of, you're missing out on understanding how much more beautiful those things can be when you give them to him. And so come to him, yield to him, repent of your sin, repent of your wandering, come to him and recognize the fullness of the life that he desires to give you. So for both groups, the message is essentially the same. Come to the Lord. To lay aside the things that are distracting us. To get rid of the things that are luring us away. To come back to the Lord, or to come to the Lord initially if they've never come before. And give your hearts to him and him alone. And so to both groups today, I would encourage you, don't delay. And understand this, that as you come to him, he is waiting for you to come. With open arms ready to receive you. The big idea this morning is this. The relentless love of God is seen in his passionate plea and in his personal promise. His heart is for the wayward, and he will receive all who come to him. So let's jump in this morning and look at three things from the text as we consider this plea from Hosea and ultimately this plea to God to not delay in coming to him today. In verses 1 through 3, we see the call to come. The scripture again says, Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, saying to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. The call to come. From chapter 4 forward, the call to come has rung loud and clear to the people of Israel. God was hearkening to them and beckoning to them through his prophet and through history to remind them that the best place they could possibly be was to live in the presence of God with a right relationship with God. God was making it known through the prophet what they needed to do, and that what they were doing were in fact two very different things. And so this call stood as a turning point if they would heed, but they never did. One last time in chapter 14, God sent his prophet. Impending punishment was hanging over their head, but their love for their sins far outweighed their love for God. And that was seen around every corner. And so the cry of verse 1 is not a ingenuous one, where God is saying, you can try to come, but I'm not going to receive you. But the cry is for them to come to receive the goodness of the Lord again as they repented of their sins, as they fell on their faces, spiritually speaking, and as they recognized the error of their way. So the prophet says, return, O Israel. It's a plea of urgency. It's a plea to return, not to religious works, but to return to the Lord. And why was this call being given? Well, verse 1 is clear in saying they needed to return because they had fallen by their iniquity. Now let's stop and ask a question. Who was Israel chasing after? The gods of the pagan nations, right? They were chasing after the Baals. They were chasing after all the other gods that had been set up. But who does God place the blame on as he calls them back to himself? He doesn't say, return to me because you've fallen prey to somebody else's convincing antics or notions. He says, return to me because you've fallen by your own iniquity. Do you know what humans are really good at? We love to shift the blame. If I do something wrong, I want you to know it's because of somebody else. The first speeding ticket I got was not my fault. It was my mom's fault because she got home late, which made me late for work, which meant I had to speed. And so I wasn't guilty. My mom was guilty. And that's not the only time I've done that, right? I've done that with so many things. And we don't see that just in today's world, although I think it's becoming more and more prevalent, but we see it in history in years gone by, all the way back to the book of Genesis. When God says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, God, that woman you gave me. And Eve says, Eve, what have you done? And Eve says, God, that serpent you made. And God is saying to Israel here, Israel, you've only fallen because of your own iniquity, because of the choices you have made. And so in repentance, in this call to come back to God, there has to be a recognition that I am responsible. The sins in my life, though they may be influenced from outside sources, as Alistair Begg says, every sin is an inside job. Every sin that I commit, everything that I chase after is because of the lust of my flesh. The lust of my heart is raging so passionately that I reject what God wants and I chase after ultimately what I want. And so God is calling them to come back, return to the Lord. And in your returning, recognize that you have fallen because of your own choices, because of your sin. And God is highlighting this idea, this understanding that his desire for them is to come back to him. And in spite of bringing destruction on themselves, his desire was for them to return to the place of life, which is a relationship with him and him alone. And so their sin had proven to be devastating and to bring devastation, but God was calling them back to a fruitful life that could only be found in him. And so the call to Israel, the call to Ephraim, the call to all people is to return to the Lord. God could have wiped them out, but he chose not to. He chose to again pour out his relentless mercy upon them. And though they didn't observe it, though they didn't recognize it, though they didn't cleave to it, God stayed faithful to them even when they were not faithful. This again speaks to the long-suffering nature of our God. That even when we don't recognize what he's doing, and even when we don't appreciate the offer that he holds out to us, and even when we don't appreciate the mercy that he has shown us, his long-suffering nature keeps us from giving us what we deserve, as it holds out in hope that we would recognize the offer that stands before us on this day. And so the call of Hosea 14:1 is really the call of all of Hosea. And truthfully, it's the call of the whole Bible, that people who are far from God would indeed return to him. And so I would ask you, even at the beginning today of our first point, where is it that you need to return to God? You say, well, I'm not committing any huge sins. Well, every sin is sin in the sight of God, and every sin is what Jesus Christ died for. So you may not be doing the worst of the worst things that other people would label as the big sins, but what sin in your life, what area of your life are you holding on to in rebellion, saying, God, I'm not going to give this up to you. I'm not going to give this over to you. What iniquity is causing you to fall, and where do you need to return to the Lord again? He doesn't just tell them to repent and why they need to repent, but in verse 2, he goes further to say, when you go to God, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all my iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. As Hosea is speaking to the people, he's saying, don't just go to God and say, I'm sorry generally, but really understand the weight and the gravity of your sins, that your sins are primarily against God. Take with you words of repentance, not empty words, but words that are actually expressive of your heart. Let God know that you realize how far you've gone and how bad things have gotten. Let him realize through your words or understand through your words the waywardness that you have chased after. And so God says, take with you words. Take with you words. Say unto him, take away all of my iniquity and receive us graciously. You know what that is in repentance? It's humility, recognizing that grace is something I do not deserve, but it's something that God is willing to give to me if I come to him in the right way. You see, there are many people who believe in God, but they have not received the grace of God. Why? Because they haven't come in the way that God has designed. And so Hosea is urging the people to come in repentance, to come to the Lord, to return to the Lord, recognizing all that they had done wrong, and giving those things to the Lord again. And so again, I would ask, what sins do we need to confess in our own hearts? What sin is currently causing us to fall? What sin is keeping our relationship with God broken rather than having it be restored? What sins are we holding on to that Jesus Christ died for? And what will it take to cause us to give those things over to the Lord? Come with words of repentance. Cry out to the Lord. Express your heart to Him. Not in a pretentious way, but in humility, in genuineness, not in a showy way, but humbly calling out to Him, recognizing that He alone has the power to give you what you need, even though you don't deserve it. And as I was reading verse 2, my mind went to David's cry in Psalm 51, where he pours out his heart to God in repentance, recognizing that ultimately, while he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the people of Israel, ultimately David's sin was against his God. And friends, that's true for us as well, that I may have a fight with my spouse and say something I shouldn't say, and while that is a sin against her, ultimately, I've sinned against God because He is her Father. Jesus Christ is her Redeemer. And so what sins do we need to repent of so that we can come back? In verse 3, as they continue in this idea of coming back to the Lord with an attitude of repentance, He calls them to recognize Asher or Assyria, that they could not save them. And He says, commit to not riding upon the horses, neither say any more to the work of our hands that you shall be our gods, but recognize that in God alone is where the fatherless find mercy. If you remember last time, it talked earlier in chapter 13, it references it in chapter 2 about kissing calves with their lips and how it was showing their devotion to these false gods that they had created with their own hands. And now Hosea is calling them to understand and repent of this idea that the works of their hands had any eternal value. He's saying, come back to God. For it's in God alone that the fatherless find mercy. And isn't that what the people of Israel needed? They needed the mercy of God again. They needed to recognize that there was not multiple ways to have a right relationship with God, but there was one way through repentance and humility. There was one way that would give them a flourishing life. There was one way that would give them forgiveness and assurance of the fact that God was on their side. There was one way, and it was coming to God in His way, not their way. We're reminded of this in the New Testament, that there is still one way. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And while the world would say, and while religions would say, there are many ways to God, what we're understanding again in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, is ultimately there is one way to God. And it's through repentance and humility, admitting what is true about ourselves and receiving what is true about God. Not coming to Him in pretense, not coming to Him with an attitude of I can fake it till I make it, but humbly laying the cards on the table and saying, God, this is what I have to offer. Recognizing that all we offer is the sin that needs to be forgiven. And at the very same time, receiving the grace from God that can forgive those sins. And so the call is to come. If you're an unbeliever, you're new to church, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, the call today is to come to Him and find forgiveness and life. I was talking with somebody this week who's a new believer, and they're blown away at this simple truth that all the things they were striving to attain apart from Christ, they are now experiencing freely in Christ. That's true for every one of us, friend. But we have to come in the right way. And so if you are rejecting Christ, if you're saying, I'm going to make it to heaven, I'm going to make it to God through my own means, understand you will never be able to do it. But God is saying, come to me. Come to me in the right way and you can receive it. And for the believer who has bought the lie that I can still live my life any way I want to, understand this. God is calling you back to recognize that life works best when God is at the center of it all. So where do you need to come back to Him again? The second thing we see this morning is the promise to those who come. Verses 1 through 3 is the call. And the call was widespread. The call was broadcast to all who would hear it. Come back to the Lord, repent and return to the Lord. But then we understand the promise to those who come. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God doesn't just say come and then we'll figure it out when you get here. But God is very forthcoming in saying that when you come to me, these are the things that you're going to receive. These are the benefits or the blessings that are going to come into your life. It doesn't mean life is going to be simple or perfect or that you're never going to have a problem, but it means that when you face those things, you will not be alone. And so in verses 4 through 7, we see the promise of God, the promise that is expressed as he shows his heart for Israel, that his heart was not for them to be destroyed, but his heart for them was that they would flourish in a new life as they walked in a new way to the glory of his name, and that as they walked in this way, the name of God would be known. Understand this, church, the blessings that God pours out upon us as we come into a relationship with him are not meant to be held to ourselves, but they're meant to be vessels for the world to understand how good our God really is. That everything God pours into our lives is to then to be returned to his glory. So the world would look at us and say, I don't know what they have, but what they have is not normal. I don't know what they have, but what they have is something I want. And it gives us a segue to open up a conversation about how they can have this too through Jesus Christ. And so in verses 1 through 3, God says, come. In verses 4 through 7, we see the promise of those who come. And in verse 4, it starts off very strong. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. What is God saying? That their sin was not just something that needed to be corrected, or they didn't just need a nudge in the right direction. Their sin needed healing, and God was the only one who could provide that for them. That their backsliding was not just an oopsie in a bad day, but it was a wayward heart that needed to be drawn back to him. And so God says, I'm going to heal that which is broken. Do you look around the world and see how broken things are? It's all around us. But do you also look at your own self sometimes and say, man, I am a broken person? I was reading Psalm 77 this week, and in the first part of the psalm, I'd encourage you to read it later today if you have the chance. The first part of the psalm is very, very heavy, very, very difficult as the psalmist wades through the problems of life, his emotions, the things that he was experiencing. Some could say that he was depressed or discouraged about how life was going. And then in the middle of the psalm, it uses the word Selah, which means to pause and reflect. And after he pauses and reflects, he moves forward from that psalm with a whole different perspective to understand how God was working even in the difficult situation, how God was mending that which was broken, how he was healing that which was destroyed. So God says, come to me, and I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. What does that mean? That the gods that they were chasing after, there was always a cost associated with that. Pay this, do this, and then you can have my love. God says, I want to prove to you that in my love, there are no strings attached. I want you to understand my love in the freest of ways. I want you to understand the fullness of my love. For my anger is turned away from you. Now, as we read this passage in the Old Testament, we recognize that this has to have allusions of what was coming in the future to Christ, as it's speaking to the idea that the wrath of God would be turned away and that ultimate healing would come and that we could experience the love of God freely. And because Christ took the wrath of God upon himself, it has been turned away from us so that we can experience the fullness of God's love. And friend, every time we reject him to do our own thing, we're stepping back into the old ways and outside of his love. Does it mean God doesn't love us? No, God still loves us, but we're choosing to not live in that love. We're choosing to not live in that blessing. And God was calling them back, and he's promising them good things if they would come to him. In verse 5, he continues with the promise. He says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. You know what God, what Israel deserved to have said to them in this moment? I will be like the flood to Israel that will destroy them. But what did they get? I will be like the dew that causes them to flourish. do with something that we often take for granted, and if we're honest, we're often annoyed by it, right? You walk out into the grass with your sneakers on, it's like, oh, I didn't realize I had to wear my muck boots today because there was so much dew. But what's that dew doing? Not doo-dooing, but what's the dew doing? What's it doing? It's watering the earth so that even in times of drought or times where the nourishment of falling water is not as present, that dew gives the earth what it needs to press on, to be beautiful, to flourish. And that's what God's saying to them. I want to be like the dew that subtly comes into your life and gives you everything you need to have a life that is beautiful, that has a life that causes you to have a life that can be lived for my glory. I'll be like the dew to Israel, and because I am their dew, they will grow as the lily and cast forth their roots as Lebanon. Well, what is he talking about here? The reference to Lebanon is most likely the cedars of Lebanon. And it said that the taproot and the cedars of Lebanon, for every 10 feet above ground, that the taproot would go 30 feet below ground. What's God saying? I want to be the thing that causes you to flourish in ways that nobody can see. I want to be the thing that causes you to grow in ways that other people won't ever recognize. So the world is going to see the strength in your life 10 feet above ground, but what they're not going to see is that strength actually comes not from you, but what is holding you up in that taproot. God is saying, I want to cause your life to flourish, but you must come to me in the right way. And so many people have lives that are falling apart, and they're choosing to reject the only thing that can help them. And that's not just the lost world, but that's believers as well. That stubbornly we say, God, I can do it. And God is saying, but you need me. You need me to be that foundation. You need me to be that taproot that goes deep into the ground that gives you strength and stability in the ways that will only cause people to question why you have that strength and stability. And so God says, I want to be the strength in the areas of your life that are not seen so that there can be beauty in the areas of your life that are seen. This is why Paul calls us in Colossians to be rooted and grounded in Christ, so that when trials come into our lives, we can stand with a steady endurance, not because we are so strong, but because he is so strong. Not because we have it all figured out, but because we've built our lives on the foundation that cannot crumble. And so God says, I want to water you. I want to be like the dew that comes into your life that causes you to flourish even in a dry season. I want to cause you to grow as the lily. He says in verse 6, I want to cause you to have your branches spread and the beauty seen as the beauty of an olive tree. I want to cause you to even smell good. Now, I don't think this is God saying, I want you to wear a certain type of cologne. But I think what he's saying is that when we build our lives on Jesus Christ, that our lives are then a sweet-smelling savor to him. That everything we do takes us back to the offerings that were given to God. And as the smoke would rise up and fill the nostrils of God, he was well pleased with what he saw, with what he took in. And that's what God is saying here. And so let me ask you a question. Who wants to have a flourishing life? Who wants to have a life that has a foundation that cannot be shaken? Who wants to have a life that there's a stability that even when the storms blow and you feel discouraged, there's a steady strength that you yourself at times can't even understand? Who wants that life? Raise your hand. Well, I would say the only thing keeping us from having that life is because we haven't done what verses 1 through 3 actually say. That we want all the blessings from God, but we don't actually want to give God every part of our lives. And until we do that, we'll find that our lives are lacking not something that God can't give, but something that we've chosen to reject because we've chosen to go about it our own way. The poetic language here is something probably that the people of Israel, the Hebrew readers, would have understood more clearly, especially as it gives references to things that they were familiar with, like the cedars of Lebanon or the lilies, or the idea of the olive tree's branches spreading, or even the smell. But we get this as well, don't we? I was mowing the lawn the other day, and the lilacs were in full bloom. They're pretty from afar, but when you get up to them, their beauty only intensifies because of the aroma that comes with them. God is saying, this is the life I want to give you. that when the world looks at you, from afar they see, man, there's something different about them. But as they draw closer, it's not just a visible beauty, but it's beauty that touches every part of you so that your life gives off an aroma that is glorifying to the Lord and intriguing to the world around us. Truthfully, as Israel thought about their past, everything that God is offering here is everything that they had attributed to other gods, specifically the Baals. That if we follow after Baal, then he'll give us a flourishing life. He'll cause us to be like the lilies. He'll cause us to be like the olive tree. He'll cause us to have a sweet fragrance. But truthfully, those could never be given to them by the Baals. Only could they come through God. God even says, as we continue on, he speaks to them in verse 7, that he's inviting them to dwell under the shadow of his wings, which speaks to the safety and the provision again, that when they return to him, they'd be returned to the bountiful life. And he says, they shall revive as the corn. That's speaking of the wheat. And when we think of wheat, we see it growing on its little stalk, and we think, man, the wheat is alive. But what happens when that wheat falls off its stalk and falls onto the ground? We would say that it's dead. But what happens when that wheat dies and it begins to germinate again? It brings forth more life. So God is saying, even in the places where you're barren and broken and dead, I can give you life again. And the life I can give you far surpasses the life that you could have without me. He's calling them to understand the resurrection through resurrection language, the beauty of the hope that he's offering to them. He calls them to understand that they can grow as the vine. And this takes us to what Jesus says in John 15, that when we are connected to the vine, then we flourish. But when we're cut off, then we're cast into the fire and we're withered and we're burned up and there's nothing of eternal value there. Again, he speaks of the scent that would come off of them. And all of these things are God's promises to them. Promises that they could hold in their hands. Promises that would be visible in their lives. But promises that would only be present if they came to God in the way that God desired for them to come to him. So many look at the Christian life as a thing of drudgery. But truthfully, the Christian life is the most beautiful thing there is this side of heaven. That God takes from ashes something that is broken and he makes something beautiful. That God takes what the world would discard and say is worthless and puts it back together in a new way for the glory of his name. Vacation Bible School this year, the theme is Junkyard Redemption. And understand this, church. When Christ found us, we were in the junkyard. But praise God, we've been redeemed and restored into something we could never make for ourselves. And yet fathom in your hearts and minds just for a moment how fickle we are to often reject what God is giving us to chase after our own desires. He's saying, come after me, follow after me, and I'll make your life what you could never make it on your own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And while this has the tinges of eternity in view, in 1 Corinthians 2, it's also speaking of our life right now. That you want to know the abundant life? Then come to Christ. This past Tuesday was the 10th anniversary of my sister passing away, and so we went up to Maine just for a day, and it's a beautiful time together as family when we're there. In part because we remember my sister, who we love dearly, right? But more so because we remember how that from ashes God brought great beauty. How through a difficult time as my sister left a husband and three kids behind, God brought restoration in ways that we can't comprehend. And so what did we do? There were some tears shed as we sat on the balcony and overlooked the ocean. But there was also a whole lot of joy in our hearts to remember that her death was not the end of her, but truly that's where she understood the fullness of the blessings of God. I can remember just before she passed, just before she got word that there was nothing else they could do for her, she called me and my brothers to come by her bedside. There was nobody else in the room. And she said, I finally understand what the abundant life is all about. And so often, even as believers, we get mixed up thinking, man, the abundant life is in the things of this world, that if I have and I get to do. And she would say, no, the abundant life is having the peace of God that passes all understanding. And the grace of God to face difficult things, knowing that there's no earthly cure for what you have. The abundant life is resting in the arms of Christ on this life as you take your last breath and waking up in his arms when you make it to heaven. This world cannot offer us those things. The world can offer us a lot that is glittery and sparkly, but in a moment fades away, friend. But what Christ offers far surpasses this world. And so I would ask again, church, what in your life is keeping you from experiencing the fullness of life that God desires to give you? What are you holding on to in stubbornness that God is saying, let go of that thing. It's not good for you. And come after me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God doesn't want a part of us. He wants all of us. And he doesn't want all of us just because of selfishness. He wants all of us because he understands what we don't understand, that he makes everything beautiful. And so would you come and receive what God is offering you? The promise is that when we come, we'll be made like the cedar. We'll be given strength that is not understood by the world, that we'll become as the olive tree whose branches spread forth with great beauty. We'll become as those trees with great fragrance that cause the world around us to say, what is different about you? It gives us opportunity to tell somebody else about how the God who changed our lives through Jesus can be the God who changes their lives. And so the offer is to come, and then he shares the promise to those who do come. But then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to show the fruit of those who come. God is saying, this is what you're going to get if you come to me. But then in verses 8 and 9, he basically says, this is how you're going to live if you come to me. He says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So what's the fruit? If God is calling us to come, and in coming he's saying, these are all the things that I'm going to give you, what then is the fruit of our lives when we come to him? In this verse 8, it's Ephraim recognizing that they should have nothing else to do with idols because the idols could not help them. And whether this was a true statement or God's hopeful statement of them, it's really hard to understand because, again, there's no historical evidence that there was a great turning in Ephraim as a nation, in Israel as a nation from this point forward. We know that they were destroyed and exiled into Assyria. We know that they were overtaken. But God is saying, if you come to me and if you reap of the blessings that I will pour out to you, then you'll recognize the foolishness of your ways, that there was no hope in those idols. And God says, I'm going to remind you that for me is your fruit found. Again, it reminds us of what Christ says in John 15:5, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He goes on in verse 9 and says, who is wise and he shall be understanding of these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. Do you want to know what the true fruit of somebody who recognizes the error of their way and the true fruit of somebody who comes to God by faith in Christ? Do you want to know what the true fruit of that life is? It's a life that's walked in holiness and righteousness, not of your own doing, but of the Lord's. That you recognize that all of the ways of the Lord are right. And so basically we could say the fruit of belief is faithfulness. And I think we should let that sink in for a moment. The fruit of true belief, the fruit of true faith in Jesus Christ, true faith in God, is evidenced in the faithfulness of our lives. It does not mean perfection. because we know we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But faithfulness encompasses this idea that even when I'm not perfect, faithfulness would prod me to do what? To repent and return to the Lord again. And so the fruit of true belief is faithfulness. Israel thought they had it all together. They had a head knowledge of God, but what God is showing to them was that the fruit of their lives was unfaithfulness, which proved that they did not have a right relationship with God. Israel was more interested in their ways than God's ways, and they were more consumed with chasing after idols than pursuing the truth. And so the fruit of their life was unfaithfulness. Around every corner, around every opportunity, they chose the wrong thing. They chased after the evil thing. And so as we come to the end of Hosea, we would be foolish again if we did not examine our own lives to see where we are following after their own wickedness. We would be foolish not to examine our own hearts to see what it is that we're actually chasing after. And in the areas that we are not pursuing Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would repent of those things. Who is wise? He shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. Friends, as we think about all that we've seen in the book of Hosea, time and time again, God had called Israel out. He'd called the nations, the divided kingdom, out for their sinful actions. And their sinful actions were only being produced because of their sinful hearts. And so often in our lives, we want to justify, don't we? But what do we see back in verse 1? Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. That because of their choices, they were now in the position that they were in. Because of their choices, they chased after things that could not satisfy. Because of their choices, and impending judgment was hanging over their head, and judgment would fall. And as we assess our lives, as we examine our lives, are we walking as those who are wise and prudent? Or are we walking as fools who will only be deceived again by the deceitful lusts of our flesh? So what will your choice be? What fruit will your life produce? What evidences will there be in your life by way of faithfulness that prove that you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? As we went through sanctification over the last several Sunday nights, one of the things we recognized that sanctification is a work of God. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of Christ. And we rest in that, that we are being sanctified. But in that call of sanctification, we were also called to what? Put off the old man and put on the new man. And you see, Israel went wrong because they, many years ago, because they got so comfortable with not putting on the new man. Sure, they recognized who God was, and I know there's differences in Old Testament and New Testament, but understand what they got comfortable with this was this idea that God was less concerned about how they lived and more concerned about them being happy. That God didn't care so much about what they did. He just wanted them to live life according to how they wanted to live life. And as that was Israel's problem back then, and as that stubborn rebellion led to complete waywardness, so the same is true for many who live in the world today. Many who name the name of Christ. So as we end on chapter 14, as we close the book of Hosea, and as we think back to Hosea's pleading with Gomer, may we ask ourselves today, where is God pleading with us? That we would forsake and abandon the things that are not good for us, and that we would come back to Him. So the fruit of our lives is seen in faithfulness. and the fruit of unbelief is seen in this, that the transgressors shall fall in the way. And so go back to the beginning, back to the two groups that were referenced as we began today. And to the first group, the believers. I would ask you today, what do you need to repent of? And why would you hold on to a thing that God says is going to destroy you? Let me ask you this. Does God lie? No. He speaks the truth. And if God says these things are not good for us, then we have to believe that what God's word said is true. That what God says is true. And so why would we hold on to an action or an attitude or a physical sin? Why would we hold on to things of this world that were not meant for us, that were not meant to satisfy us? Why would we chase after those things when God is saying, come to me? And in coming to him, he's promised that he's going to give us a flourishing life. Why would we seek to do things our own way? Simply because of pride, because we think our way is best. But God is saying, come to me. And so, believer, where do you need to repent? Where do you need to repent and turn that thing over to the Lord again? Can I urge you to do it today? And to the unbeliever in the room, can I urge you to not delay? We love to live in this idea that we got time. I don't know about you, but I've had people in my life pass away that did not know their time was coming. And again, I don't say that to scare anyone, because scaring somebody to come to the Lord is not a helpful thing, but thinking realistically about life is a helpful thing. So you may be in the prime of your life. Plenty of people have dropped dead in the prime of their lives. You may be 80, but you say, my family, we all live to 93 and a half. Well, you may break that mold, right? And today may be your last day. So don't put it off. But just recognize the offer that God is giving to you. That if you come to him, you will find life. Not life as this world would offer, but life eternal, life renewed, life made new. That God is saying, if you come to me through Christ, you can find redemption and forgiveness and hope and healing. That if you come to me, you'll find everything that you've been searching for in this world. But if you reject me, then you're also rejecting these things, not just for today, but for eternity. Don't delay. As God was pleading with Israel, as Hosea was pleading with Gomer, may we understand today that God is pleading with us to come to him, to return to him, because in him we find true life. God, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather. We pray that you would use your word to work in our hearts as you see fit. God, for those in the room who are not believers, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that their eyes would be open to see their desperate need of Jesus, that they can't manufacture eternal life, that this world can't provide for them forgiveness against your wrath. But if they come to Christ, they can be forgiven. They can be restored. God, help them to see clearly today. Help them to have the eyes of the wise. And God, for the believer in the room, as we examine our hearts today, may we become so aware of the things in us that should not be in us, of the sins that we hold on to, of the pride, which is the root of these sins, of the waywardness of our own hearts as we chase after things that were not meant for us. God, help us today to return to the Lord in repentance, understanding that when we do, we'll understand, even in the hard things, how beautiful life can be, as you remake us into the image of Christ. We thank you, God, for your goodness. I pray that you'd use your word in our hearts
long after we leave this place today, that the words of the prophet would echo in our minds and that we'd act upon them as the Spirit leads us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dave's going to